I'd like to invite your attention to Matthew 7 this morning. You know, it's really funny. I have been wanting to call out Johnny Westcott for a month, and I'm going to do it today because some of his family's here. I know you'll get a kick out of this, but I just opened up my Bible and I had last week's sermon in it. I have this week's, so don't go running to the door. I had a wedding here a few weeks ago on Sunday afternoon. And I was so good to get so organized, because I'm not used to weddings on Sunday afternoon. And I came in, and Johnny and his diligence to clean the church took the wedding ceremony and got rid of it. I had it laid out up here to do the wedding. And I came in, of course, in my normal lateness, and there's no service. And Johnny, I didn't tell you this, but for years I had dreamed that would had happened. Fortunately, I just printed another one, but I've wanted to say that for a month, and I wanted to wait till you had more family here for me to do that. But it was born out of his diligence. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged with the measure that has been measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be seeing more clearly. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. And the seventh verse says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. Now, I was thinking about so much today. You know, we're getting ready to kick off Advent. And it may be shocking to you that I have a story to tell. And it may or may not be relevant to the sermon. That also may be shocking to you. A number of years ago when we moved to Texas, Cheryl and I had to borrow money from friends in Raleigh to afford a truck to get to Dallas. We were living in central Ohio, and every third house in our town was for sale. And there was Charles Kuralt came through on his show and listed Mansfield, Ohio, as the poorest city in America for jobs and housing market. And we moved to Dallas, Texas, and the first day we were there, there were 48 pages of want ads in the Sunday paper, 48 pages. And I was walking across. We stayed, by the way, the first night. We were so tired from driving in. The first night we stayed in Dallas, we called a connection we had, and that person said, do not leave your room. We were staying in a place they rented rooms by the hour. And I didn't know that when I walked in. I was scared. I mean, I was tired. And I should have seen something when I had to slide my credit card through a bulletproof glass window, right? I mean, that should have been, even from Tarboro, you should have gotten that one. Anyway, long story short, I found a wonderful job doing marketing for a company. Made a lot of money. My first paycheck in Dallas in 1 week was more than we had made in a month in Ohio as a pastor. It's an incredible job. And that first year in Dallas at this company, I became one of the top sales guys with this company. And for 10 years, the way they did their, and I'm getting to a point here, the way they did their Christmas bonus was it was based on the net income that you had generated for the company. And I was leading the pack. And the previous year, the average bonus was between $5,000 and $6,000. I was licking my chops for that money. In seminary, that's a lot of money for us to pay tuition and expenses overhead. Well, that particular year, owner of the company, I know for those of you who've ever been there, changed the rules. I know that's shocking, right? That they would change the rules. And what he decided to do that year was to give us a shopping spree in a very nice grocery store similar to Fresh Market. And the number of minutes we got in the shopping spree was based on our sales. I was livid, because there's no way I could put $5,000 to $6,000 worth of groceries in those carts in 10 or 12 minutes. So I prayed about that thing, and I really was upset about it. Very upset and disappointed. I prayed about that thing, and Cheryl and I decided that what we were going to do that day is we were going to shop for 4 seminary families that we didn't know, because we just knew that there were 4 families in that seminary that were starving, because that's the way seminary is. Graduate school is also that way. So we ran through the store with our 10, 12, 15, whatever minutes it was. I had tears in my eyes. It was so much fun because I was buying for these families. And I got 4 of everything, 4 pounds of, 4 big things of coffee, 4 big roasts, 4 big things of, 4 turkeys, 4 hams. I mean, 4 of everything. And I was the most excited about Christmas and Advent and Thanksgiving that had ever been in my life. I grew up just detesting Christmas. I really did not like Christmas. You know why? There was so much tension in our household with our parents and with 6 siblings and all the pressure that mom and dad were facing financially. I used to duck at Christmas time. I hated it. And that moment, by having God giving me that gift to allow me to see the world the way I saw it, no praise to John. I mean, this is a God thing. That my life was transformed forever for Christmas. Because I began to see Christmas as what I could do and how I could help other people. It wasn't something for me to consume for myself. It was something for me to give away. And that brings us to our text today. We're talking about God's guarantee. God has promised to help us in our need. Now, we borrowed this money to go to Texas. We were poor. I mean, I was so poor that the only financial aid I got to go to seminary was a little old lady in our church in Ohio sent me a birthday card the first year I was there with a $10 bill in it, said, "Go get your shoes fixed. I know they need it." That was my financial aid. And we were confident that God was calling us to do this, to go to the seminary. We just knew it in our heart. And you know, the mystical part of our faith, you cannot objectify. It's just something you know, right? You can't always make sense of it, but we just knew in our heart we were doing the right thing. And over time, very short time, it proved to be true. The first day on campus at that seminary in Dallas, a classmate of mine from college was walking across the campus and yelled, "John, John!" And I saw him, and I turned and recognized him and walked over, and he gave me an embrace and said, "Well, I'm so glad you're here, and I didn't know you were coming here, and I'm so happy for you, and my wife's company has an opening at her company. Do you need a job?" And that was the job I took. And Cheryl and I had a breeze through seminary in terms of financially. She got a job teaching music in a Christian school. I got a job doing marketing, making anywhere from $60 to $70 an hour. It was incredible. What a journey that was for us. I'm confident that God can meet all of your needs. James says this. First of all, there are these ifs I want to throw out today. First of all, if I ask for help, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, there's a mystery involved in this, right? Let me just simply say again, prayer brings about for us a mystery, and I could unravel so many of those things about that mystery that I think are so relevant. You have not because you ask not tells us that there is something about asking and recognizing our need that God hears and answers. And it's just an amazing truth. Now, for instance, let me say that I said last week about the prayers of laity and how that one of my church members didn't think they'd been prayed for unless the preacher prayed for them. I got another question for you. Does God count our prayers or weigh them? I don't know. Is it better if 50 people are praying for me or 2? I have no idea. Is that fair to say? I just don't know. I think that it's important that we pray, and prayer's a wonderful thing. I don't have the answer to that, but I can tell you in my time of need, I want everybody praying. You with me on that? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, embedded in that is the fact that so often the greatest sin that you and I face is the belief that we can handle it ourselves. Right? That's the greatest sin in my life. Now, just as a show of hands, who would say that's one of your greatest sins? Think you can do it yourself? Yeah, oh, yeah. I'm tough. I'm all American. I can do it. Well, we're living in a world today where we have to learn that we do indeed need to count on God and other people. Matthew says, knock, ask, and God will give. Does that imply that if you don't ask, you don't get? Sure it does. And again, it goes back to that mystery. Search and you will find. A little sidebar here. I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago, I read a list of things that are true in our culture about the way we spend our time. It's like how many hours, hundreds of hours looking for things. The very next day, I lost my wallet. Very next day. And Miss Jean hooted when I told her that. I went out and ordered, by the way, a GPS tracking chip that I can put in my wallet. And if my wallet gets more than 18 feet away from my cell phone, it beeps. And it has little dots on it that says, the closer you are, the more dots are lit. So you ought to be able to find it. I lost that tracker. No, actually, I didn't. I took it out because it's driving me crazy. I put my wallet down and go off with my phone and beep, 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 beep. It really got me when it happened in the middle of the night. That's when I disarmed it. Knock, and it will be open. Well, the second point I want to make, God's guarantee, He's promised to meet our needs if, secondly, we learn to be content. Timothy says this, Paul says this in Timothy, there is a great gain in godliness combined with contentment. Now, there's a huge difference between contentment and complacency. Contentment is satisfaction. Complacency is indifference. There's a big difference in those two. But learning to be, what is the chemical in turkey? Tryptophan? Is that what it's called? How many of you have that great content feeling after you've gorged yourself on turkey and dressing? And you just kind of lay back there. I remember years ago when we were children at grandmama's house, my brother had stuffed himself and he's laying on the floor and my granddaddy walked in to see if he was breathing. And he looked up at my granddaddy and said, if I'm going to breathe, God's going to have to help me. Because he was so full. But there's a sense in which that's the physical dynamic that we can experience with contentment. Just being content. Well, it also says in Philippians, I have learned how to live almost nothing or with everything. I've learned to be the secret of contentment in every situation. See, contentment in this particular passage in Philippians has everything to do with understanding that whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, you can still be content. And Cheryl and I have experienced both of those in our marriage. We have experienced great wealth in terms of our career at times, in particular in Dallas. And we've also experienced wondering where the next dollar was coming from. We understand that. And I found out that in my life, it was not worth the price I was having to pay to have much. I went to the airport 17 straight Sundays one year to get on a plane to make 5 or 6 landings and takeoffs, traveling all over the country selling computers. That's a tough way to live. Real tough way to live. I don't envy that of anyone. I will say, as a friend of mine, I was preaching a sermon similar to this from Philippians years ago, and a friend of mine, I was talking about toys. You know, the sticker that you've seen on cars, he who dies with the most toys wins. I want to have one that says, he who dies with the most toys is dead. There are things I don't like in our culture, and so often it's around. You know, have you ever been to a funeral and said, boy, that person really looks good? I look at that person really looks dead. I mean, to me, dead is not good. They're not synonyms. Dead is dead and good is good. I don't care how good you look at that moment. You're still dead. And I think it's important to understand that we have a life that you and I, and I failed to print out this thing I wanted to speak to today, but I'll give you a little bit of the overview, but you and I throw away more than what the rest of the world lives on. You ever been to Haiti? I know you have, Byron, and others. Yeah. You've seen that. I went in to do some volunteer work in about 100 miles in the interior of northern Mexico. And this poor village had to determine whether they wanted lights or electricity or water. That was their choice. Guess what they chose? They chose electricity. And all day long, the children and the women in the village would carry buckets and walk 10K round trip, filling them up with water every day, all day long. That was their job. It was amazing to see. I asked them when does Bible study or when does vacation Bible school start? And they said, when the kids get here. And so we were just hanging around painting a building, working, and all of a sudden the kids show up and we do vacation Bible school. It was a fascinating, fascinating trip to me. I discovered the number one item in Lowe's, sold in Lowe's Building Supply in McAllen, Texas at the time, was prefab outhouses. Because mission groups and others would come in, load them on their tractor or trucks, haul them in and assemble them. We don't think that way. The poor in our country have it made compared to the rest of the world. Now, I don't envy the poor in our country. Don't get me wrong. It's important for us to understand perspective. The third if, God will provide and meet all my financial needs if, first of all, I ask for His help. Secondly, I learn to be content. And third is I practice generosity. Look at this. 2 Corinthians says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each one should give what he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. These are all verses we know. Many years ago, one of the things I've done that to me is, again, life-shaping, I traveled for 2 years raising all the money I needed to go to West Africa as a missionary. It was a fascinating 2 years, I can tell you that. There are so many times in my life, during that time in particular, that I was broke, that God sent in and met needs in unbelievable ways. Way too many to get into. I was teaching a Bible class in a little situation during that time. Every Monday night, taught for an hour. And one night out of nowhere, they took an offering for me and gave me $85. And that was in 1975. I had a bill on my desk for $85 that I couldn't pay. And I could tell you those stories on and on and on, how during that particular period of time and specific things like that occurred. Well, generosity, what does that mean? Generosity means that we look at the world in a different way and we see ourselves as those who are called by God to do the best we can to help meet needs where no one else is available to meet them. Generosity is an attitude, I hate the cliches, but it's an attitude of gratitude that tells us that what we have is not ours. It's like the parable of the sowers that we talked about. It's what I have does not belong to me. It is on a lease-lend deal. And what I have belongs to God. Not 10%. Everything I have belongs to God. And let me say this with all due respect. That perspective is one of the most freeing perspectives you'll ever have. Worldliness is when our possessions own us. Generosity is when we truly own our possessions. And when we own our possessions, we own them in a way that has an open hand involved. Okay? Well, the second or fourth if you will, is if I maintain my integrity. God has promised to meet all my needs if I ask for His help, if I learn to be content, if I practice generosity, if I maintain my integrity. Proverbs says, the Lord demands fairness in every business deal. I have worked with a few skunks in my life. You ever had that experience where people were just dishonest that you worked for? During this same time, I had a department I ran at the seminary. After I graduated, I was hired and started and ran a department. And it was amazing to me. You know, Stanley, you can't imagine this, but I could walk in to the treasurer's office, turn in my own expense report signed only by me and be reimbursed, and never a question asked. Never a question asked. Now, they had the right guy doing that because I was, you know, it was, when the auditors came in, by the way, I was the one that pointed out that we shouldn't be able to do that. It's just not good. Not good business practice. But integrity is, I've worked with people who had no integrity. And I frankly paid a price for maybe reacting to that over time. Proverbs says it's better to be poor and honest than rich and dishonest. Proverbs says the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it. Integrity. What does that mean? That means I'm called by God to live my life the same way I would live my life if Jesus had me by the hand. Right? It's greater than that because he does live in me. You follow the difference? It's important for us to understand the difference. Integrity means you always do the right thing, even when it's hard. In fact, I would offer that we have no testimony for integrity when we just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Because there are those in our culture that have no connection with God or claim to have no connection with God, and in fact, they offer great integrity. I've been around some people who were staunchly anti-God, and yet they would never lie, cheat, or steal at any level. So let's be careful that we don't confuse the gospel with that. You follow me? And honestly, it's important for us to have that perspective so that in our journey we see life that way. I have a friend who's a pretty amazing guy. He's a farmer. He and I are pretty close. In fact, I'm in his will to take care of his boy if something happens to him. Now think about this. In today's world, he has had several occasions where he has had major crop destruction, where he's lost fields of tobacco and fields of other crops. One particular one, it's happened several times, and one particular one I'm thinking of is there was a hailstorm and a windstorm that came through and devastated a number of farms in his area, just devastated the crops. The adjuster called him up and said, "You're the one person. I don't need to come see your crops. Tell me how much we owe you." Because he had built a life of integrity with those people. And yet the adjuster was out there chasing down all kinds of situations. That's pretty amazing, is it not? Tell me how much we owe you. Assess your own damages. I've got a younger brother who is that way. I hope I'm that way. But I remember when my parents passed away, he was the executor of their estate. Now, you know, that's when wars begin in families, right? We get along fine until there's money involved. But when this happened, he was the executor. And at the end of the journey, after months of thinking everything was settled and clear and done, somehow he got in the mail a check for like $16 from something that came back to my mother. That guy, you know what he did? He divided up six ways and mailed out another check to everybody. You could have gone and looked at his books and found an exact record and for at the time, a 30-cent stamp. I mean, he was that meticulous. How incredible that is. That's the way life ought to be. Well, moving right along. Fifth, God will provide all of our needs if I ask for his help, if I learn to be content, if I practice generosity, if I maintain my integrity. And the last one I have, there are many more I would like to offer today, is if I trust him completely with my life. Philippians says, "Your heavenly Father already knows perfectly well what you need. He will give it to you if you place him as first place in your life." Timothy says, "Do not put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God." The psalmist says, "He gives food to those who trust him. He never forgets his promises." If I trust him completely with my life, what does that mean? That means that when the going gets tough, what is the statement? Remember that? When the going gets tough, what? You know, that is such a false doctrine. When the going gets tough, the tough trust God. When the going gets tough, we hunker down, And we resurrender our lives to God because we recognize that the going being tough is something we can benefit from, not run from. Here's a perspective that I try to maintain. I don't know if it's good or bad. It may be just a great form of denial. You know, the denial is not a river in Egypt. My denial is fine. And please, when I'm self-deceived, do not tell me the truth. I'm very comfortable with my self-deceptions. They work for me. But it's important for us to have that time in our life when we specifically see, ready for this? I think it's big, so hang on. Our troubles, you're going to call me Pollyanna for those of you who know who that is. When we begin to see, should I even complete this or run for cover? When we begin to see our troubles as a gift from God, as opposed to seeing our troubles as being events in our life that we must run from and hunker down and cry about and fuss about, we allow those troubles to be perceived as a gift from God. I didn't say God doles them out. That's not my point today at all. But my point is that troubles from God can be perceived as gifts that are offered to us in order to make us better, in order to knock off the edges, in order for us to respond to God in a way that helps our faith grow and mature. And let me say this about faith. Since I've touched on every topic today, let me go ahead and nail that one down. You know, I am a bit AGH. Hey, look at that over there. If there's no doubt connected, and if there's no fear associated, I question whether the response is really faith. If you can make sense out of it, there's no need to trust. But at the end of the day, when it is hard to imagine the outcome, when life is so difficult that you have no concept of how it's going to work out, I invite you to remember a phrase that is a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible. The just shall live by faith. Does that make sense? If you got it worked out, I'm not sure it's faith. Does that make any sense? Am I making connecting at all? The just shall live by faith. And faith assumes that there must have been doubt. And that's certainly found in Hebrews 11. Not seeing, we yet believe. Wow. I hope this sermon is as meaningful to you as it has been for me, and convicting. And I offer it to you in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, as we pray today, we recognize that not everybody's on the same page on any given Sunday, and that there are times when the preacher just unwittingly hits a nerve, steps on a toe. I pray that today that would be seen as the work of your Spirit, and that would be seen as a place for action. For we lift our prayer to you in that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said, amen.